Afternoon. You know, it's amazing how perspectives change. This morning, I was a long-winded preacher. Somehow, I went from being that to being a faithful, long-time elder. So, I mean, that's transformation. I was very pleased with the fact that there was that much growth in that short of a period of time. Wasn't that food good? You know, the snacks, they're still up here, so I went over there and got one of these little sweet cookies, and I ate one. I wasn't really sure it was good, so I ate another one. I still wasn't sure, so I ate a third one, and by that time, I concluded that it was tolerable. I might have to go back and eat some more. It's always good to be together on a holy day, and in the afternoon, you know, is nap time. I understand that. I mean, look at the front row here. They came prepared. They have blankets. I mean, sorry to put you on the spot, but, you know. So I just want to let everybody know, if you want to go to sleep, that's fine. Just take a nap. I brought a clipboard here, or easel, and I'm going to make some notes. And that way, if you take a nap, you know, you can just kind of wake up and stay right with us. Does that sound like a plan? Is that okay with you? All right. In all seriousness, this is a pivotal day in God's plan, and one that is just ahead of us. I mean, it is in the sequence of holy days taking on their fulfillment. It will be the next one. Last evening, as the sun was setting, I mean, it was a really nice evening. And as the holiness of the evening just kind of, I don't know, it just felt this way, kind of enveloped me, I felt compelled today to read a prophetic proclamation. I mean, this is a day signified by the blasts of trumpets that will change the world forever. It's never going to be the same afterwards. And I'd like you to bring your attention to Isaiah chapter 64. And I'd just like to read this because this particular prophetic proclamation brings insight into the psychological and spiritual meaning of this day, and perhaps more importantly, our view of it. So I'm just going to read this to you as we get into the sermon, because it just felt right last night. And I'm not a kind of a feely person, if you know me well, but last night was, you know, the holiness of the day, and I'll just focus on that for a minute. We cannot make anything holy. God makes things holy with his presence, with the times he set. We can simply choose whether or not we observe the holy time or defile it. So Isaiah 64 in verse 1 says this: "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries." I mean, this is a prayer of sorts, calling on God to do what will happen on this day. I mean, the heavens will be rolled back and will open up, and it will be rent apart in order for Jesus Christ to burst through and come down, as Isaiah prophesies here. "For since the beginning of this world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen, any God besides you who acts," and this is the distinguishing factor, "for the one who waits for him." The one God, the true God, is very different from the gods that man has invented down through time. As it says here, that he will act on our behalf. and on this day in a very big way. And then the next verse talks about our state. And I remember reading this scripture a long time ago. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. I was told that when I was still in the Amish religion. A guy got into my face and said, "Them their clothes that you are wearing are to God as filthy rags." It was a wake-up call. It penetrated deeply, but that's still the case. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not harden and be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. This is a powerful set of scripture, a prophetic proclamation that goes into fulfillment in the following way. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Here is the prophecy of the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote to the Old Testament Israelites, when the heavens will rent and Jesus will come forth and will take control of the situation on earth. And believe me, if there has ever been a time, I mean, we have the huge contrast today. I mean, there has never been more abundance, ever. There has never been a case where the prophecy about each man living under his own vine and fig tree has been closer to reality than in the United States of America, but that's changing. So you have those huge contrasts, and then you have the wickedness that abundance often brings that is unprecedented in scale as well. That will change when this day goes into fulfillment. And I'd like to, and the reason I brought this tablet up here is I want to try to paint a, I don't know if you call it an axiom or just how things work. There are a couple of things I really would like you to remember. And that is this. Vision, if it is authentic and compelling, will create urgency. And urgency action. So if you look at it this way, it works this way. You have vision. And if it's compelling, there is urgency that is created. Now, psychologists and people that study this kind of thing have determined that urgency really has two components that drive it. And I found it interesting because, and I reflected on it, and I said, yeah, this is true. Urgency is created by one of two things, and I can think of a third one. One is pain, or you might say the avoidance of it. And the second one is the opposite, and that is pleasure. People seek pleasure and avoid pain, and that creates a sense of urgency. You think about that for a little bit. You know, without urgency, nothing really happens. And Jesus Christ came to this earth. I'm going to read a scripture because this is a scripture that I think encapsulates what I just wrote up on the board, a sense of urgency that was created by a vision that he brought to this earth and that the disciples then carried all the way throughout their ministry. In fact, I looked this morning and there are 96 occurrences in the New Testament regarding the kingdom of God. And it spans the time. We'll begin in Mark chapter 1, as here's where Jesus began his ministry, all the way to the end of the book of Acts and throughout the epistles that Paul wrote. I mean, that was really central. It was the central vision, and it was the central message that Jesus Christ proclaimed. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Those of us that have been in the church for years don't need to turn there. And it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it had an action component to it, and saying, "Repent, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel." And there was an immediacy here. I skipped over the part that said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And is it any wonder that the disciples kept asking, "When?" You know, when? We'll read a couple of those scriptures. They were convicted, and they could see that vision, because vision shows, I mean, there are different definitions of vision, but vision essentially shows who you are and what you are to become. You know, mission is what we do. But people really get motivated and move forward when they see a vision. Vision then, you know, if you take this further, you get a vision that is compelling, that people can follow, as Jesus urged here. It was this, you know, you think about the situation in Judea at that time. They were under Roman rule, and that for the most part was not fun. You step out of line, you get whacked, or worse, get killed. I mean, that's something that the tyranny under which they were in, we can hardly imagine. And here you have Jesus Christ doing miracle after miracle after miracle, proclaiming that he was the Son of God and that the kingdom of God would be established, that among other things, the meek would inherit the earth, and that they would sit on 12 thrones and reign the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can just go on and on and on. And this was something that they could identify with, because it created hope. That's what happens when you take action. Complacency kills hope. So, you know, I'm going to write this on the board. If you take a nap, you know, just, you know, after the nap, you can come back up and say, yeah, vision. And if you can, I mean, isn't that beautiful handwriting up there? I mean, that just, you know, it's the best. So urgent action generates hope. You know, hope of the sort that we're talking about here is a living hope that does not disappoint. You know, Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It is a living hope that does not disappoint, but provides an unrelenting conviction of an incorruptible kingdom yet to come, in which dwells righteousness and peace. And again, you know, we sit here, we're very comfortable. We've just eaten well, you know, it's easy to get really comfy. But the world out there is not in good shape. The world needs this day. Families need this day. Children need this day, because it's becoming increasingly wicked. But this is not my idea. I'd like to read another scripture, and then we're going to go into some other scriptures to illustrate the points that we put up on the board. But I'd like to read what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and just let these words speak to us, because it talks about this vision and this conviction and the unrelenting conviction that these things will surely come to pass. And this is an individual the apostle that was very close to Jesus Christ, and this is what he wrote in the first century, many years later. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about what it, the transformation that it took to have a Jewish man from Galilee actually pen these words that identified God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was philosophically completely removed from the prevailing thought of that day and the theology of the Jewish religion at that time. Continuing, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivotal point that empowered the apostles to take this message to the world, because it had never occurred before that an individual who was crucified was raised from the dead, not just back to life. That happened before. In fact, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But to be raised in a manner, to be glorified with the glory that he had with his Father prior to when the world was entirely different. You know, he could appear, poof. I've always thought that would be a great trick. You know, just imagine what would happen if somebody would have just going to, like, right in front here, poof, and say, and then he had great humor. Peace be with you. I mean, I'm going to spare you what I'm thinking, you know, what actually happened to the people that were there. If this would appear, I think we'd have maybe a bad case of diarrhea of something of that sort, you know. We read these things, and, you know, I think there's tremendous humor in that statement, peace be with you. I mean, peace, no kidding. I mean, you show up in the middle of the room. That was unprecedented. That had never happened before and has never happened since. But guess what? On this day, we are to inherit a body that will enable us to do exactly that sort of thing. That's amazing. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It is this inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. Everything we see today in one version or another is either defiled or corrupt. I mean, we see moral corruption on a scale that we have not seen in this country for a long time. Just, you know, you follow the news a little bit, and if you look at our government, it's basically corrupt from the top to the bottom. And that is in itself not a new phenomenon, because most governments down through time have been that way. We have perhaps had some respite from that, in that the structure and everything that we've had over the years gave it some measure of ethics. Not that it's been perfect, but to the extent that the principles of God are applied, things work. And you know, that's a point that I've become increasingly convinced of. Even atheists succeed if they apply biblical principles. And I know atheists who apply biblical principles. And it works, because biblical principles work. And to the extent that those things are applied, things work. Continuing in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ on this day. We I think, can say with some degree of confidence in the not too distant future. The title of this message is Proclaiming the Kingdom Yet to Come. You know, there was the immediacy with which Jesus spoke, and then there's the yet to come component of it, and why it still creates urgency and hope today. So in the time we share, I'd just like to walk through some scriptures and show you why it's relevant, why this vision that Jesus Christ brought is still authentic and compelling today, and why it is relevant in how we conduct our lives. So we'll begin with this. We'll begin where I read a minute ago, and I'll just rehearse it. And it begins with the duty to proclaim. And we do that collectively as a church, but individually, we have a duty to proclaim as well. And the question, of course, is how do you do that? Well, there are many different ways, but the primary one being the example with which you live your life. And to the extent that we do that, we should feel a sense of urgency to do that. And I think that's something that we may lack at times. Granted, we didn't walk with Jesus Christ, we didn't see him perform the miracles and all of that, but let's go back to, I'm still here in Mark chapter 1, but I'd just like to point out here, when he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And if you read the following verses, he took action. There was urgency. He meant it. I mean, he only had 3.5 years. I think it is safe to say that Jesus Christ had more impact on culture than any other single individual in all of history, was one of the shortest stretches of influence. You know, you take Gandhi and others who, even Muhammad, who were active for decades. Jesus did it in 3.5 years. And he began, when he started preaching in Galilee, he immediately called disciples and immediately sent them out. I mean, that is a vision that created urgency. And people bought into it. People acted on it. And this duty to proclaim was carried on throughout. So let's go. I want to look at a couple of scriptures in Acts. In Acts chapter 1, you know, we just kind of skip all the way forward here. And it's interesting, the thinking of the disciples, even after the resurrection, even after witnessing the dramatic appearances at various times in the 40 days that he spent with them after his resurrection. In verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. So this is something that should not have surprised them, because there was one case where Jesus was talking to them and actually breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. He said, the Spirit is now among you, but afterward will be in you. So he had spoken to them about this power, this promise of the Father, and he's reiterating it in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. I mean, you're going to be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. To be precise, it was, I think, exactly 10 days from this event. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, here was the burning question, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was still the burning question that they asked with urgency after everything that had happened. That was still the hope that they had, that they knew that this would have to occur. And maybe we say, if you look at their lives and what they proclaimed, perhaps it was a sort of misguided vision that they had. The way, I mean, they at least up to this point, kind of coveted power. Okay, that's the other one that you could add here, you know, power. Even misguided power can create a sense of urgency, and unfortunately, often it is the wrong type. But it creates urgency, nonetheless. And they were looking for this. It was the hope that burned within them. And notice, he didn't tell them that they should kind of back off. He simply answered them that it was about the timing. Notice. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I mean, that was a visionary mission statement of what you are to do with a sense of urgency, and in fact, they did that. And it created a unrelenting conviction in thousands of people that at some level understood what was going to happen and followed after this vision. And again, I've become a great believer in fractional application of things. Many people that, on a fractional level, apply the things of God that may not have the understanding that we've been privileged with. We, on the other hand, I think, have the responsibility to not take for granted and just make it knowledge. Knowledge without action will never do anything profitable. It's just going to be wasted knowledge and has the tendency to puff up. Notice that they were commissioned with a duty to proclaim, to testify, to be witnesses. You know, what do witnesses do? You can look at the Greek word here. I mean, it literally means witness, and it's a noun, to be my witness, to testify as to what occurred. And we're going to look at one of those occasions here in a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where Paul writes like a legal brief about how many people could testify about the fact that Jesus Christ, in fact, was risen. And that was what drove people forward. And I believe that if you and I had experienced and witnessed that, we wouldn't have to have much instruction or training to give testimony. Because it would have impacted us so deeply. You know, you've probably met people who've had tragic and really tough experiences that can simply share with you what they saw, what they did. You know, you have military people who can do that and that have a huge impression because you can just tell. The authenticity is just there. They don't have to make a grand speech. They don't need any public speaking training. They just testify as to what occurred. And all of us at some level have had experience in our relationship with God, and we should never pull back from the responsibility to testify as to what God has done in our lives for us. Okay, let's take a little bit of a survey, and why I'm going there. My second point is the urgency to repent, but the two kind of conflate together, right? Urgency and repentance is explicit throughout the New Testament. I mean, that was Christ's message when he started. It was the main message in Acts chapter 2. But we'll come back to that maybe in a little bit more detail, but let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simeon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. I mean, some things just kind of stay the same. He was going to be a great guy. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the great, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And indeed, they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. I mean, they were running interference. You know, yeah, everybody was looking up to him and everybody was following him, and he had great sorceries. And the message and the testimony of Philip and of Philip was so powerful that it cut right through. It was so compelling and convicting that it overshadowed what this individual had done and had been doing up until time. That gives you an idea of the relevance of the message that the apostles took to the known world as they had been instructed by Jesus Christ. Remember, they were to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we know from historical references, they went all the way to Britain, for example, and throughout the Middle East. And their message about the kingdom of God was so compelling that even the sorcerers paid attention. Because it was true, and it was authentic, and they had experienced it, and they told people about it, and they did not shirk back. They took action. Does anybody want to take a nap? You know, should we just kind of pause for 5 minutes? And just all... No? We continue? All right, let's go. All right, let's keep going. Next scripture, Acts chapter 19. I have a lot of fun with that because I've been doing this gig for, isn't that the first time you've heard me talk about this? For some reason, when I come up here, I always get stuck with the afternoon sermon. I'm not sure what that's about. And it's really interesting to watch eyelids, you know, every time, you know. You want to take a nap? You know. It works. Acts chapter 19, in verse 8. This is talking about Paul in Ephesus. And when he went into the synagogue and boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And you can follow, I mean, this is, Paul is the, as he called himself, the least of the apostles. But the message was consistent. Oh, he talked about the resurrection and repentance and all the aspects of that. I mean, that's all part of it. But the central message from the beginning of his ministry until the end was the kingdom of God. And it says here that he reasoned and persuaded with them for 3 months in a synagogue. And if you know anything about the Jewish synagogue, I mean, this would have been some heated discussions and back and forth. And he did it for 3 months, and he was persuasive enough that there was a big impact. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from there and withdrew. The disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Actually, that particular school they believed to have uncovered. So it created such a ruckus. It had so much impact that they had to withdraw and go to other quarters. Let's go to Acts chapter 28. I'm skipping over a few of them. Verse 19, But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, we neither have received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. I mean, it's not that different from today. I mean, we're entering into a time in which most of the things that are spoken against often later turn out to be true. I mean, we have a level of censorship that is occurring now that is not something that we were used to, but shall we say that's kind of normal. Notice in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. Yeah, there you go. I mean, here's how it's done. You start in the morning, you keep going all the way to evening. By the way, I'm not recommending that for church services. But having said that, why not? You know, I'm asking myself that question. You know, how much is in between these two covers that we have yet to discover? And with what level of urgency would it take? What would have to occur in our lives in order for us to have that kind of sense of urgency that we would do what they did here, and that is to discuss it from morning till evening? I mean, the nearest that I have found is, you know, when you have somebody that kind of newly discovers the truth, the Sabbath. I mean, they can't talk about it. They can't stop talking about it. They have all kinds of questions. They just keep talking. And that is a level of zeal that I'm afraid that I lack. And yet, it is that kind of urgency that creates or generates this hope that will continue to propel us forward. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. I mean, we have so much information and so much to consume that it is easy to dull the senses with everything that is about us. The apostles took the duty to proclaim very seriously, and they did so by testifying about the things that God had done for us. And as I recall, you know, coming into the church, it's a very difficult time in our lives. And one thing that I experienced, right here in this community, some of you were there, some of us are old enough to remember, okay? People would say things like, God will find you a better job. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, right. And people would talk about what God had done for them. I mean, that's something we should be doing and sharing and testifying, because that encourages other people. You know, God found me this job. You know, I was healed from this problem, or here's how I overcame. You know, I have a particularly intense week behind me, but it ended really good yesterday. It's been a while since I felt like, you know, God was working in a way that was actually kind of astonishing. We need to share those things. And when we do, change happens. You see, repent is one of those words that I think has become about as overused as faith. Repentance is simply a religious term that means to change. And change is something we all don't want to do, right? You've heard the saying, how does it go? Until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain to change, nothing changes. Once this old life is so painful and hurts so much that it becomes better when I change, that's normally how people change. The exception to that is when there's a vision that is so compelling that people do it voluntarily. Let's look at this incorruptible kingdom that will be set up when Jesus returns. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's a very familiar passage, and I just want to look at one or two verses. And here's where we find John 3:16, and some probably the most oft quoted scripture in Christianity. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." I mean, that's a stunning admission. He came by night so as not to be discovered, and he admitted candidly that we know that you are a teacher come from God. And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as with so many other things, the term born again has been maligned and misinformed. When I first read the Born Again booklet, I had heard this countless times in the church I grew up in, and nobody could really, it was in German, die neue und wieder Geburt, and what exactly that meant, and the fact that you couldn't understand it. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He understood this from Jesus to be in a literal sense. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It says here that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We will look at another scripture here in a minute that says, we read it earlier, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. To enter into the kingdom in the ultimate sense, you also have to inherit it, right? We all agree on that. And it says here that this born again that is being spoken of can only occur, you can only enter the kingdom of God if this has occurred. And this is talking about this day. I mean, we can have theological debates on the meaning of kanao and all of that, and we've all been through that. But if you just allow the scripture here to speak in the meaning of the words as they are written, we will be ultimately born again at the Feast of Trumpets when the transformation takes place. And in doing so, enter into the kingdom of God. And ultimately, when we talk about the kingdom of God, and we should, we it begins with the millennium, right? But ultimately, the kingdom of God is about becoming part of the God family. I mean, that's the end-all, be-all. That's the real message. The kingdom established on this earth will be ruled by members of that kingly family. But the kingdom is the family of God. And what we see here is, I thought, wow. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I thought, well, all of a sudden this makes sense. A spirit being fits into this category in a very real sense. You cannot tell where it's going. Jesus Christ showed up in the room, right? And said, peace be with you. I mean, he could literally be, because he was a spirit being, like the wind, if you will. That's amazing. I mean, this is what Nicodemus was told by Jesus Christ himself. And of course, a few verses down, we have the God so loved the world scripture, which by right should be the central. The central scripture in Christianity. It's just that it is often not rightly understood. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read this earlier. But since I am a long, faithful serving elder, not a long-winded preacher, I will have you know, I'm going to read this better. Because I feel up to it. You know, I haven't been called a long-serving, faithful elder in a long time. I've been called a lot of stuff. But, you know, rarely have I been elevated in stature that fast. But, you know, the trip from hero to zero is really short. So I'm going to probably fall and stub my toe here in a little bit. But while I'm at it, we're going to read this well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, there is a difference between living in peace and prosperity in the millennial kingdom of God as a fleshly human being, but this says specifically that flesh and blood human beings cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot enter in unless you are born of the Spirit, transformed as it says here. Notice. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed. Get used to it. Life is about change. And this is the ultimate change. And this is, I think, this is an example of the fact that principles of God are true across an entire spectrum of existence and experiences. We resist change because change is what it's going to take for us to inherit what God wants us to have. Without change, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. And that is why I believe change is a thing that human nature fundamentally resists to the core. We don't want to change. Because it is a principle. It is what it's going to take for us to become who God wants us to be. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. I mean, this is talking about the first resurrection, about what will occur by what this day represents. These dead will be raised incorruptible. The rest of the dead, Revelation tells us, will remain dead for another 1,000 years, and then they will come up before a throne as flesh and blood human beings, as Ezekiel chapter 37 very vividly describes. And we're going to hear about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. And just think about it. You know where we're going to be 2 weeks from now? We're going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles 2 weeks from today. It's going to come. And we'll all be there. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's change. You know, everything we see is corruptible. And it has to be transformed into incorruption and this mortal. I mean, we are, as the saying goes, mere mortal men. I've often wondered why it doesn't say women. I mean, I don't know. I guess they're not mere, but they're mortal. Ladies, you're going to have to change. All of us have to change. All of us resist change. You know, that's the very thing that it will take to transform us to the immortality that God wants us to have. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And here's what it looks like. This is one of my favorite scriptures. Verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust. I mean, we are the spitten image of Adam, our genealogical father, and Eve, our genealogical mother. And we bear that image, every single one of us. That is a reality, that is a fact. I mean, geneticists are now saying, well, it all kind of goes back to one man. You know, they're discovering that. And they got their timing wrong, but the Bible is true after all. So we know that. Paul testifies here. And we will go back. I want to read a couple of scriptures to just show you how sure he was about this. He testifies that as sure as you're standing in those mortal shoes of yours and can stub your toe, and if you punch yourself, you bleed, just as surely as that is true, you are also going to bear the image of the heavenly man. That's big. That is the most powerful, motivating vision that I can imagine. In fact, we really can't imagine. If you go over a page in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the testimony. I mean, these letters are written testimonies. And this would sing pretty well in court. You know, this is like a deposition. Court recorder writes it all down. I just went through a series of that this summer. You write everything down. You have to be very careful what you say, because if you say something just not quite right, the opposing counsel will rip you to shreds. That's what it's about. This was written in that way, because even a short time, my recollection is correct, this was about 20 years after the fact when this was written, meaning after the fact of the resurrection. So there were many people that would remember it. So he had to be precise and careful with how he wrote his testimony. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. And here's the really convincing part. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." He was so sure about it that he testified that there are 500 people that saw Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, at the same time. And it is based on that testimony that he could say, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." It's good enough for me. That would hold up in court. I mean, this is like, you know, what's a good... Oh, 9/11. I know that's a theory as well. But most of us in this room can remember the planes going into the towers, and we could testify as to what we saw. And there were more than 500 people that saw that occur. You know, just to put this in context. And this is written down for us so that we can be confident in what we see. What's the definition of long-winded, Greg? Huh? An hour. Or now. Now, okay. You know, I'm a blessed man with friends like this who needs enemies. Oh, boy. Now, he says. Now. Okay, now. Let's go to Micah chapter 4. The millennial reign that Jesus Christ will introduce will represent unparalleled peace and prosperity. And I can think of no more beautiful way to describe this than what we read in Micah chapter 4 and also in Isaiah chapter 2. I mean, this is what we will celebrate at the feast. Verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that a mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path.'" That is a very different attitude than what we see expressed in the world today. There is a continuing resistance against walking in the way of God, from the smallest to the greatest, from the simplest principle to the most complex, because it requires change. One of the most difficult things in organizations is organizational change. A structure shapes culture, and it's widely recognized that the culture of an organization will eat strategy for lunch. You have a good strategy, and you can lay it out, you can put it on paper, you can create procedures, you can do all kinds of things, but if it is counter to the culture, it will fail. Every single time. Here, it's a different structure. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And here we see change, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Change! I mean, this is change on a national and international level that is completely unprecedented. And if you look at the military-industrial complex that we have in this country and around the world, and the war in Ukraine is about that. You know, all the money we're sending over there, you're blowing up everything, it all comes flowing back because you have to replenish. You're running out of ammunition. You've sacrificed the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. Nation will not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That, brethren, is the vision of the kingdom yet to come.